moving back to Italy in 5 months, and we have just had just a wonderful time here in Montana, getting to know this wonderful congregation. And Lord, we know the Lord has called us back to where we spent 15 years, but it's a bittersweet experience for us. So I have an idea, and my idea is to somehow find a way to combine Grace Church with the church in Italy, and we can just kind of all join together as one. I am convinced that if you guys would just spend some time with a different congregation from a different culture, it would be an absolute amazing experience for you all. To be able to hear how the gospel is impacting a culture and a language and a people that's completely different than you and then what you're used to, I think would be life-changing for all of us. There would, though, be a few hiccups if we were to join Grace Church with the church in Italy. I can think of probably would be around the time, the first Sunday of the month, as we have a tradition here at Grace Church of doing the Lord's Supper with the Italians. And they would probably ask a few questions like, why do you only do the Lord's Supper only on the first Sunday of the month? Then it would be, what's the deal with the grape juice instead of the wine? Then we might be responding, what's the deal with the modesty? And then I think at somewhere in potluck, we would probably be having a conversation about the right to bear arms, and everything would fall apart. So it's a beautiful idea, but it's definitely a difficult idea. And this is exactly what God's idea is. What he's saying is, from the beginning, he's going to be taking different peoples from different cultures, and he's going to be putting them together through the gospel and for the purpose of the gospel to display his amazing glory. And it is something that is absolutely beautiful. It's something very unique and special about Christianity, that it isn't something that's trying to conform us into the culture of origin. It's saying it's taking all of the cultures and all of the nations, and it's saying, let's bring it back to the garden. Let's bring it back to how God intended humanity to live and to think. It's an amazing thing. And God, through that, as we see in Acts, he's going to be crossing all sorts of borders. But it's not without complication. And this makes a lot of sense, especially in the way that Jesus would come as the Messiah, the Christ, to be bringing the gospel to all the nations. He came to us through and in a people with a very important and rich and deep culture. Okay, the God had called the Jews. In fact, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 14:2. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It's a beautiful promise that God has called this people, the Jews. He was going to be his people to display his glory. And for thousands of years now, this people had been displaying that kind of culture, what it means to be obedient to God and his word. They've been established, and there's the law has been forming and shaping how they are to live in a land where there's a lot of wickedness. And even the foreigners were invited to know this God, but they were invited to know this God in the context of the Jewish culture, the Jewish community, the Jewish nation. And this set up perfectly for the Jews to accept and know and embrace the Messiah that was to come. I love how Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9. He begins this, he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption." The Jews should have understood exactly the adoption that we have through Christ, because they were an adopted people. To them belong the glory. They had the presence of God in them, in their temple. He was to meet with them. What a great picture that was of Christ, who was going to tabernacle among us and display the glory. They had the covenants, the promises that God himself will make to establish and do all everything for his people. The giving of the law, this tutor that was to show us our sin and lead us all to Christ. the worship, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, everything that was being done was all pointing to the Messiah that had to come. And they had the promises of eternal life, this hesed love, this peace with God, everything that they found. Paul says, to them belong the patriarchs. Even the people in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest, they're all examples pointing to the greater one who was to come. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. The Christ would come actually through this people. What a blessing for them to be able to be the people that was going to be where salvation was going to be provided from. And then we see in Acts the beauty of this as the gospel comes and Jesus dies and is resurrected and he commands his people and he ascends and they go on the march and they present and proclaim this gospel message all around in Jerusalem. The place is turned upside down and thousands of Jews are now embracing the message of the gospel and it continues to move around the land. But it's somewhere in Acts 13 and Acts 10 that things got a little tricky, as we saw. While everybody, as we see the gospel, was dealing with Jews or with devout converts to Judaism, in Acts 13, they rejected the message, and so now Paul was going to be taking with Barnabas this message out. He was going to be taking it to the Gentiles. And we see something amazing happen. Just as the gospel impacted the Jews and the Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, now it's also impacting people from different languages and different nations and different cultures. But this is where things got extremely complicated, because now new questions started to arise. Everything before, even the international aspect of the gospel working, had always been in the context of the Jewish culture. But now the question was, as I can think of three questions that arise from this. The first is, can non-circumcised Gentiles really become Christians? This is a brand new thought in Acts 13. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? The second question, and does believing in Christ mandate that they also embrace the culture from which the Messiah came? In other words, is this a reformation of Judaism, or is this something else? Maybe in simpler words, is the gospel for every culture? And the third question, if so, can the church be unified, or should there be a Jewish church and a Gentile church? You know, as we've seen, a black church or a white church, a poor church or a rich church or a middle class church? Or are these churches all supposed to be getting along and unified? And so the church is gathered together at the Jerusalem Council to answer these tricky questions. And leaders came. And ultimately, the big question that Acts 15 was trying to answer is, can you be a Christian and not be circumcised? And these questions are questions that are difficult, I think, for us today. I think in Kalispell and Grace Church, it's a little easier. But certainly in Trieste, in the church in Italy, where we spent 15 years, it's more complicated. Trieste is 5 minutes from the Slovenian border, about 25 minutes from the Croatian border, and about 45 minutes from the Austrian border. So we had a small church, but the church in those years had Italians, Americans, Slovenians, people from Holland and Serbia and Belgium and France, South Africa, Australia, England, Iran, Cameroon, Jordan, Germany, Colombia, Dominican Republic, Liberia, and also Canada. And I can guarantee you all of them brought their culture with them. We felt it on Sunday mornings. We felt it in small group meetings. We felt it when we were discussing over coffee or we were meeting together in one another's homes. And this struggle, I think, is especially difficult for missionaries. In fact, I would think that a good missionary is someone who really understands what's going on here in Acts 15. Because I think a lot of missionaries were instinctively pretty poor at this. I remember hearing missionary stories when I was a kid, and they would show pictures and videos. And I was always shocked and surprised to see, You know, in this African village, this wonderful thing, you see all of the people from the tribe listening, and then the preacher was this man who was dressed in a suit and a tie, completely different from everybody else. Well, the reason is because 50 years ago, wearing a suit and tie was part of Christianity. It was inseparable. Or to hear, instead of the beautiful music that the Africans played, I remember once they had to have the organ. The organ somehow made it as a necessary part of Christianity. So the message was clear. To become a Christian meant looking and sounding like us. And I admit I would be the first one who failed at this in my attempts to plant a church in Trieste, Italy. The music that I chose was almost always what sounded good to my ears. The worship service was organized in a way that for me felt very American. We have a sister church in Trieste. And the missionary of this church actually had this conversation with me. We were talking about our churches, and I was explaining the difficulty of the international aspect we have of our church. And he said, well, we don't have that problem. And in fact, he said, we specifically don't allow people from other nationalities that aren't Italian to be part of our church for right now. Because if the church was full of Romanians and Australians, then we wouldn't get any Italians to come to our service. So as soon as we have a big enough group of Italians, then we're going to let the internationals in. There's no trust that the gospel could cross these cultural borders. But the problem is also for us, even though this isn't a very international community, do we believe that the gospel can cross racial borders? Or do we need to have a South American church and a Chinese church and an African church? Do we believe that the gospel here in Kalispell can cross socioeconomic borders? Do we really believe it can reach everyone? And do we expect that they have to always end up becoming like us in the end? Does the gospel, is it able to cross generational borders? I love this aspect of grace. You can look around and you can see all sorts of different generations in this room. But still, as someone from Generation X, I do feel often that millennials need to adhere to the law of my generation. How about political borders? And maybe this question is the best to help us understand really Acts 15. I mean, can you become a Christian and not vote Republican? It's a loaded question, and there's some nervous giggling. But I think as you try to answer that question, you're answering what the Jews were feeling. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be circumcised? What was for them the example of wickedness, the Gentile culture? Is it possible that the gospel is going to go to that and it's not going to become necessarily exactly like we have in the Jewish culture? It's a very difficult question to answer, and it's very tricky. A lot felt very wrong about a form of godliness that did not include the culture created by the Jewish law. So we come to the Acts 15 where the church is meeting. Peter spoke as we studied, talking about God transforming the Gentiles. That was his witness and his testimony. They received the Holy Spirit without circumcision. Paul and Barnabas gave testimony of their missionary journey and all the things that they saw. And now we see James is going to conclude the meeting as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is James the Just, the brother of Jesus. He's famous for being a man of prayer. And he's going to give some concluding remarks to this meeting and write a letter and send a letter out to the different churches to establish the truth of the gospel. We're going to look this morning, 3 points. The first is verses 13 to 19. The gospel guarantees freedom. The gospel guarantees freedom. Verses 20 to 29, the gospel invests freedom. And verses 30 to 35, The gospel produces the joy of freedom. So the gospel guarantees freedom, it invests freedom, and it also produces the joy of freedom. Let's pray and look at the text. God, I praise you and I thank you for your great work. Lord, we're all here not because of what we have done, but what Christ has done. And so, God, we ask that right now you would use your word, as we've already prayed this morning, to change us, to shape us, to help us think correctly, help us love properly. And Lord, what's broken and going in the wrong direction, Lord, we pray that you would fix it. Oh God, we need your help this morning. Change us. Lord, help us to understand who we are and the implications of what that means for how we're to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, the gospel guarantees freedom, verses 13 to 19. I actually want to start looking at verse 19. Verse 19 is going to be James's concluding statement. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So he's answering the question very clearly. The question was, is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised? The answer is no. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Peter called this idea a yoke. He's now calling it here a trouble. And later in his letter, he's going to call this a burden. He's saying, absolutely not. The gospel guarantees freedom. And because it guarantees freedom, circumcision would become a yoke, a trouble, a burden for God's people. And the reason why is it's becoming a big distraction to what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not saying to a Jew or a Gentile that Jesus is going to help you. You do your part and follow the rules and do the best that you can, and he's going to do his part, he's going to die, and together you're going to be able to fix this thing. That's not what the gospel is saying or promising. The gospel is saying that Jesus himself will bear your burden, that Jesus himself will take your trouble, that Jesus yourself will carry the yoke for you. The gospel is saying this is something that he and he alone can do. He is the one who can fulfill the law for you. So the gospel is offering a freedom, and not only a freedom from slavery, but also a freedom from the burden of the law that we can't keep. James's point is very simple. To add anything to the gospel is to not have the gospel, but instead would be a burden or a trouble. A false gospel, as we've been talking about this last month. So, to defend this, it's interesting just to see how he does this. He first points to, as you look in the passage, he points to, in verses 13 to 14, to the testimony of Peter. The testimony of Peter. In fact, he calls him Simeon here, if that's confusing to anyone. He's using his Jewish name, which is very helpful because he's making an argument, a case to the Jews. He's using this apostle and this New Testament writer saying, don't we forget his eyewitness account. Let's not forget what he said. And he had a very strong testimony. In fact, he says in verse 14, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. He's basically applying the promise made to the Jewish people that we just read earlier in Deuteronomy 14:2, he's now applying it to the Gentiles. He's saying, haven't you heard the testimony of Peter of what he saw? It's not about being Jewish. It's about being the called people. It's about the Spirit-changing lives. This is the promise. This is the people that God himself is forming. And wisely, James isn't just going to talk about the testimony of Peter. He's going to demonstrate how this has been exactly what Scripture has been saying all along. And his second defense is to go to the Old Testament. He goes to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which point to the promise of the Messiah, who is going to be the king, the Davidic king that was to come. In verse 16, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, all pointing to the Messiah that was going to come. And where the Davidic kings had failed, the new king, the restored king, the resurrected king was going to make everything right. And in verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. James is saying, don't you see what Scripture has been saying? The same thing that Peter just talked about, Scripture has been saying. That through the Davidic king, there's going to be a gospel that's going to be able to cross cultural borders. There's going to be a remnant of mankind, of Gentiles who are going to be called by the name of God. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. This is not new news. So James brings two witnesses saying that the gospel will cross cultural borders. There is a promise of freedom in Christ for all nations. He is declaring, this is important, that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. That Africans don't have to become Americans. Italians don't have to become Americans. And blacks don't have to become white. And the poor and the rich don't have to become middle classers. The millennials don't have to become like Generation X. The gospel is offering and providing freedom for all cultures. And we can add nothing. To add anything would be to trouble or to burden or to add a yoke. So that's the first point. Very clear, just as we've been talking about this last month. The second point that James is going to make here is not only the gospel is going to guarantee our freedom, the gospel is actually going to invest that freedom. We are going to be called stewards of that freedom. Verse 20, interesting, begins with the word but. All of that he said, you can't add anything, it would be trouble. The Gentiles do not have to become Jews, but... he says, because he hasn't finished, after he defends the absolute freedom based off of the New Testament testimony of Peter and the Old Testament testimony of Amos, James tells the Gentiles four things that they are to avoid and abstain from. He says, okay, but I'm not finished. You're not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, one. You're not to eat meat that has been strangled instead of the blood being poured out. You're not to eat blood, period. And also abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this last one seems like it doesn't fit very well. Some people think it's possible that he's just talking about no one, which is very common in the Gentile culture, to be part of sexual morality, that no one should be part of sexual morality. But most likely, what he's referring to here with sexual morality is the marriage laws that are mentioned in Leviticus 18. We say this because if you look at these four in the same order that he mentions in the letter, it's exactly like they're put out in Leviticus 17 and 18. And Leviticus 17 and 18 were there to help the Jews know how to not have a polluted land, how to keep their land pure. So it makes perfect sense with what he's saying. And then to make it even clearer, in verse 21, he says, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. James is saying this. Okay, there's nothing that you can add to salvation. No one has to have circumcision or anything else to be saved. But that same freedom that Christ himself has provided for his people doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want. I want you Gentiles also to remember these four things that you shouldn't do. And the reason why you shouldn't do these four things is because for centuries now, in all of the synagogues in the land, the law has been taught and expounded and explained how not to have a polluted land. And there is a generation and a culture that is very rich that says this would be a horrible idea to live in a land like the Gentiles are living. So in other words, Gentiles, how can you expect, How can you expect the Jews to want to live around you when they have this culture? It's going to be impossible. This is going to be something that's not going to make living together a possibility. It's going to be extremely difficult. This makes perfect sense to me, this situation where what you know and how you've been raised and what you believe is very, very controlling on how you live your life. In Trieste, there's this beautiful street that you can walk on. And on this street, for the first 5 years that I lived in Trieste, there was a movie theater that was a horrible movie theater. And it was just an eyesore. Every time you had to pass by it, and it always made me upset and angry, and it would just drive me crazy. Well, by the grace of God, they probably failed or whatever, financially went bankrupt, I hope. And someone bought it, and they repainted it, they fixed it up, they cleaned it out, and they started putting, probably still not great things, but, you know, there's cartoons and all sorts of things that are taking place in this movie theater now. I don't care what movie was in there, because I know what was in that movie for all those years, there is no way I would ever step in that movie theater. Is it a good thing that that place has been redone? Absolutely. But there is no way, based on the knowledge of what I knew, could I, in my conscience, actually go into that place. Someone else who had moved to the city after that would see it. It would just seem like a nice little movie theater, family friendly. There's nothing wrong with it. But because of the culture that I had developed, because of the thoughts and the prayers I had against that, I hope I prayed the place into closure. Because of all of my anger towards that, and just the sense of wickedness that represented in that building, there's absolutely no way that I could go ever into that movie theater. And I'm telling you that would be true for the rest of my life. That's how the Jews are feeling. How can, when we know that to eat animals where the blood has not been drained, this has been wrong always. Why would we want to sit at a table with you and watch you do that? It would be impossible for us to do that. And James is wisely saying, don't you see the problem that creates? Don't do those four things. Just because you have freedom in Christ doesn't mean that you have to use that freedom to do whatever you want. That freedom that you have in Christ is now to be invested for a greater call and a greater purpose. In fact, Paul picks up on this. I'm sure he's just restating the same thing to the Romans and also to the Corinthians and his letters. In 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, he gives the same message. Like in Romans 14, he says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In other words, what James and what Paul are telling us is, church, we need to invest our freedom. We need to be stewards of the freedom that Christ has guaranteed for the community. Just because you can eat it, and just because you can do it, doesn't mean it's what God wants you to do. Because the guiding principle of the gospel is not what can I do with my freedom, but why did God give me this freedom? And how can I be a good steward of this freedom for the glory of God? If you look at the closing of the letter, we're going to jump down just for a second. Verse 29 in the passage, as you know, James is going to send a letter out that says all of this. He closes the letter saying this: you keep yourselves from these. In other words, if you don't do these four things, you will do well. James, a biblical definition of what it means to do well, what it means to be a righteous man. I love this. This is my family and I. We're going through Proverbs right now this year, and it's been just wonderful. And in the beginning, we're kind of evaluating some of the big themes of Proverbs, and one of them that we looked at is what is the difference between a righteous man compared to a wicked man. And often we have a concept of the righteous man that is far too narrow. We kind of limit it to someone who's very moral, someone who seems like they just shine. That's kind of our idea of a righteous man. But the commentator, Bruce Waltke, I love how he summarizes this, looking at how that word righteous and the righteous man is described in the Proverbs, he makes this statement. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. And the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. I'm going to say that again. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community, and the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. I think that's a very powerful statement. And as I'm reading through Proverbs right now, it's amazing to see how evident that was. I don't know why I even missed it. The concept of righteousness is very much including the context and the community of the people around the righteous man. There's a lot of weight that comes to this. I mean, how we come to church. Do we come to church really looking for a way to advantage ourselves? Is one of the primary thoughts, is this good for me? Is this helping me? Am I becoming better right now? Or is a thought that's going on in our hearts when we come here is, oh God, may you use me as a broken tool and vessel and instrument for the advantage of the people around me. When you go to small group, is small group a place for you to have a greater advantage? Something that's going to better your life? Or do you see again that context of smaller community as a place for you to invest and talk to and encourage and strengthen everyone? Even how we see the Flathead Valley. Are we keeping ourselves unstained by the world to the point that we're completely neglecting the community around us? It's possible for us to be pursuing a type of righteousness that's taking the advantage of others, the disadvantage of others, to advantage ourselves. Living life without considering and investing our freedom to the advantage of the community, according to Proverbs, is wickedness. Because the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community, but the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. So Proverbs 3:33, I'm just going to give you one example. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. I think sometimes we can have a view of this verse where if someone is holy enough and reads their Bible enough, poof, instantly their family and their community are blessed because of that. All of a sudden they reach into their pockets and there's money. All of their kids become obedient. What Proverbs is trying to tell us is it's through the righteous man that the family is going to be taken care of, that the community is going to be encouraged, because he's going to be using his voice, he's going to be using his hands, he's going to be demonstrating his love and his sacrifice for the good of the community. It's a beautiful promise, and then you can read why out of the mouth of the righteous is fountains of life, and why the righteous man is a guide to his neighbors. Oh, this is a wonderful principle for us. All right. I know there's an elephant in the room, so I'll go ahead and mention it. Children, do you know what day today is? There's a sporting event that's taking place today. Some people call it the Super Bowl. Others just call it the not-so-Super Bowl. Football, right? And we all kind of have an idea of what it means to be a good player, and there's going to be what's considered some of the best football players in the world right now. And depending, you don't have to pick, if you don't like football, it doesn't matter, you can pick any sport. We can kind of, I'm going to make it a little analogy here, kids. We can kind of have two different ideas of what a good athlete is. One way to qualify and classify someone as a good athlete is if that athlete, you look at his statistics, if his statistics are better than everybody else's, we say, oh, he's the best person in the league. But there's another way, there's a different way to qualify a good athlete, and that way is to say, when that athlete's playing, everybody else on his team's statistics are improved. He might not have the flashiest moves, but for whatever reason, when he plays, his whole team plays better. And that's what God's called us to. That's the kind of righteousness that we're to be pursuing. A righteousness that isn't flashy, look how good and how holy I am, but a type of righteousness where the whole team is going to be influenced. The whole team is going to be holier. The whole team is going to be better off for it. That's the kind of righteousness that God's called us to do. The righteous, those who do well, aren't pursuing what is best for them, but what is best for the community. So they can go to the lower income communities as a team, and the place can change. They can come to church, and the church changes because they're giving, and they're serving, and they're talking, and sometimes they're not talking, and they're looking, and they're serving, and they're ministering. The righteous can go to the small group meetings and participate in a way where everybody at the end says, wasn't that a good time? They can take what they're learning, and they can use what they're learning not only to shape their own morality, but also the morality of the entire community. Because the righteous man invests his freedom for the advantage of the community. And this isn't just what he's saying. This is also what is taking place here. If you look at this passage, you know, they have this important message that the gospel guarantees our freedom, but the gospel also tells us to invest our freedom. They could have written a letter, sent it off to everybody and said, deal with it. I've sent emails like that before. This is what I think. Read it and deal with it. But they're wiser than that. What do they do? Gospel wisdom says what's best for the community. And what do we see in this passage? They're sending two godly leading men, a Jew named Judas and a Hellenist named Silas, to go with Paul and Barnabas. It's going to take them time. It's going to cost them money. Why should they do it? Well, because the churches are going to have questions. They're going to need clarification. They're going to need to talk about it. This is too important of an issue just to send a letter. So sending these two is better for the community. So they invest their freedom to use their time and resources how they want for the advantage of the community. And even Paul and Barnabas here are an example of that. It's mentioned in this letter that they're going to be ones who risk their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, why was Paul stoned? Why was he beaten? What was the purpose of it? For his own morality? For his own advantage? No, obviously. Paul and Barnabas were willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. So the gospel guarantees our freedom. And the gospel tells us all, invest that freedom for the community. And the third point is, the gospel produces the joy of freedom. We look in this last section, verses 30 through 35. But even looking at verse 25 before, what's the fruit of this investment of freedom? They had one accord. In verse 31, they were rejoicing and were encouraged. In verse 32, they were strengthened. I do want to pay a special attention to verse 32 for a second. Mike Nye last week got up here and said that the elders were doing a very poor job in using a lot of words. But 32 does say, in Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Fruit, strength, encouragement. They were sent off in peace, in verse 33. The ministry of the word in verse 35 is continuing. The community was stronger and better. In fact, verse 28, we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." So we're not surprised that there's fruit from investing the gospel, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. This isn't just James and the leaders. This is how the Spirit works. Not only in defending the gospel, but investing our freedom for the good of the community. And not only how the Holy Spirit works, this is what we see in Christ Jesus himself. Isn't Christ the true righteous one? Isn't Christ the great investor of freedom? Wasn't Christ the one who was willing to cross the cultural boundary to come to us? Wasn't Christ the one who ultimately and perfectly was willing to disadvantage himself to advantage the community? He gave his life as a ransom for many. He could have used his freedom in many different ways. He could have called the angels down. But he thought about the advantage of the church to go to the cross. He obeyed the law so the community didn't have to. He died so the community could live. He was rejected so the community would be accepted. He invested his freedom to secure our freedom. And isn't that a beautiful picture and a beautiful call of what God wants to do among us? That just as Jesus laid down his freedom to bless his bride, aren't we now willing to lay down our freedom for the blessing and the good of the community that God has placed around us? Just want to conclude with two application questions. These are questions to help us evaluate how we are investing our freedom. Two application questions to evaluate how we are investing our freedom. First is, think of the communities that you are in. So your family, your small group, the greater church, your workplace, your neighbors. These are all the communities that God has placed you in. So here's the first question to provoke you. Are they better because you are around? If you're investing your freedom, it's the people around you that should really benefit from that. I mean, is all of your attention really focused in on how you are benefiting from everything? Or are you actually aware of how God is using broken you to fix other people? I mean, are the things that you say and your demeanor and your spirit and your sense of sacrifice, are those being invested and used by God so that we are better? Because the opposite of that is, for the wicked, you'd be sucking the life away of those around you. Maybe you're being too dominant, or too passive, or too abrasive, or too silent, or too critical. But for whatever reason, it's taking growth away, it's taking life away. But God has called us, as being righteous, to be a blessing. People should be better because they're around us. So think about that. Think about the people that God has put around you, and think about the impact that you're having in their lives. Second application question. Are you even willing to cross uncomfortable cultural borders for the lost around you? Are you willing to cross uncomfortable cultural borders for the lost around you? Whenever you cross a cultural border, there's something uncomfortable about that, because it's different than how we think, or it's different than how we love, it's different than how we live. But we can't let that fear of crossing cultural boundaries prevent us from doing it. I think one of the clearest passages on this, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is going to be showing how he handles this issue of crossing cultural borders and boundaries for others for the sake of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, notice he's pointing out his liberty, his freedom that he has in Christ. For though I am, it's an identity. Christ has guaranteed it. The gospel has promised it. For though I am free from all, he is, we are. I have made myself, he's investing, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. How does he do it? Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Okay, he is a Jew, so we might think it's not that complicated. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. He's not going to flaunt his liberty around those who are under the law. He's going to be using that for the gospel. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So what Paul is saying here is, he's willing to cross any cultural boundary that's before him. A different generation, a different race, a different way of thinking, a different view of the law. It doesn't matter. He's willing to loosen up his culture and able to go enter into another culture. And this is the most important verse, verse 23. Why does he do it? Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them, with those around him, with others, with the community in its blessings. Oh, the blessings of a righteous man. The blessings of a righteous man who can enter into any room with any type of person and is not so fixated on his cultural identities that he's not able to interact and have a conversation and to dialogue. He doesn't have to wash his hands afterwards. He can go and he can interact with them. He can find some kind of point in common with them in order that he might be able to present the gospel. In no way is Paul saying here he has to go against his conscience. He's just saying he's not going to wear his cultural identities like a straitjacket. One author calls it, he says, a Christian is free to be enculturated, to wear his culture like a comfortable suit of clothes. He can shift to other cultural clothing temporarily if he wishes to do so. And he is released to admire and appreciate the differing expressions of Christ shining out through other cultures. Oh, what a beautiful picture and challenge for us. Are we able to loosen up our cultural clothes and go into all sorts of different neighborhoods and different generations and different socioeconomic classes and different kinds of school and different parts of the community for the sake of winning the lost? Are we willing to watch a sport that we don't even like on a Sunday because we love the people there even more? Are we willing to become like a different generation, no matter how confusing that might be, in order to reach them? Are we willing to become a Democrat, understand where they're coming from, appreciate concerns that they have, find even points of agreement, wear your political culture loosely, because all you want is to share the blessing of the gospel. That's the challenge that we have from Acts 15. We know we cling to the gospel that guarantees our freedom. But Grace Church, may we invest it wisely. And may that investment seen in growth in our community right here at Grace Church, but may that spread to all the communities in the Flathead Valley. The challenge, this is the last challenge for you based off of this. Would you be willing this next week? This is a very specific challenge. Are you willing to invite someone who is different than you? That means a different generation, different race, different way of thinking, different schooling, different type of person, different political background. You can choose whatever difference you want. But are you willing this week to invite them out to coffee or over to your house for a meal or invite them to your small group or invite them to this church service or just do something together with them, all in the hopes of proclaim the gospel that guarantees freedom for them in Christ Jesus? That's the call that God has given to us to be righteous, to do well. Oh, let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I confess how often and how easy it is for me to be too cautious in crossing cultural boundaries because people are different than me. But Lord, I pray that you would be using your word and your spirit now to make us more like Jesus, the one who invested his freedom for the advantage of the community. God, I pray that Grace Church would be growing and improving, not because we have superstars, but because everybody is helping everybody else grow. God, I pray that you would be helping us to reach out to this community, Lord, especially to those who are different than us, because that is a beautiful display of the power and effect of your gospel. Lord, it longs us for the day when all nations will be coming together in eternal life and proclaiming the beauties and the glories of Christ Jesus. So God, give us a taste of that now. Lord, help us to love the communities around us. And Lord, we long to reap the fruit of the joy that freedom offers. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.